I'd like to ask a special interest in your prayers this morning. Last couple of days, I felt a little subpar, not quite up to normal, but feeling a little better today. But I pray the Lord will give me the things that I need this morning, physically and spiritually, to be able to speak to you from His Word. But I would like to ask you to say a little prayer in your heart at this time, that the Lord would be with us all and bless us in this way. This morning, I'd like to present a few thoughts that we found, first of all, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 9 and 10, the last two verses of the first chapter. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The church at Thessalonica, it's a very interesting church from several different viewpoints. In fact, Paul wrote to seven churches, and each of the seven churches Paul wrote to is very interesting. Not only are we to study what Paul wrote to these churches, but I think it's very interesting and very beneficial if we actually study the churches. By studying these different churches, I can learn a lot about what our church is like today. You might say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, that was 2,000 years ago. How in the world can you learn what our church is like today by studying churches that existed 2,000 years ago? Don't you know of all the major changes that's taken place over the years?" Yes, I realize in that day there was no television and no radio and no internet. I recognize there were no airplanes and cars and trains. I recognize there was no professional sports, and the list can go on and on and on, but I also recognize that there were people then and people now, and people don't change. A lot of things change in life, but people don't change. People that lived in that day were people just like you and I. People that lived in that day had the same nature that we have today. God is eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. God's Word doesn't change. God's a God of truth without iniquity. God cannot lie. God cannot change. So God doesn't change. His Word doesn't change. People don't change. Their nature doesn't change. And so as I study these churches, I can study and learn a lot about what our church is like today. Now, each of the seven churches that Paul wrote to, and he wrote nine church letters to seven churches, find each of these letters had a theme to them. We find, for example, in the book of Romans, the theme of Romans is the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of Christ. The theme of 1 Corinthians would be the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of this world. The theme of 2 Corinthians would be the comfort of God. The theme of Galatians would be the bondage of the law versus our freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ. The theme of Ephesians had to do with our eternal riches that we have in Christ. The theme of Colossians had to do with Christ receiving the preeminence in all things as He's the head of the church. The theme of Philippians is joy. And then the theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of our Savior. One of, perhaps not the most important, doctrinal theme in the Bible. It's a doctrine that we need to be well acquainted with, a doctrine that's very misunderstood out here in the religious world, a subject matter that many of the Lord's people do not have a clear understanding of. The church at Thessalonica was actually constituted rather quickly. You can read about the history of this church back in Acts chapter 17. The city of Thessalonica exists today. It is one of the very few ancient cities, so to speak, that has survived these 2,000 years. But the very site in which the Apostle Paul walked and the places where he preached, those places still exist today. In that day, they had about 200,000. This day, they have about 300,000. In that day, the city was made up mostly of Romans and Greeks with a few Jews. We'll go back there to Acts chapter 17. You'll find where Paul goes there after his experience with Lydia, the seller of purple in the city of there at Philippi, and also the Philippian jailer. From there he goes to Thessalonica. And it says, as his manner and custom was, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. See, the Apostle Paul himself was a converted Jewish rabbi, but his commission was to preach the gospel and take it to the Gentile people. But in doing that, he also oftentimes preached to the Jews, and actually that was his beginning place or his starting place. He could always find a congregation of people in the Jewish synagogue. And there would usually be some Gentile people there in attendance as well. We find where the apostle began preaching there, and the Bible uses several very significant terms in terms of Paul's ministry. It says that Paul, first of all, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures that Christ must needs suffer and to die and to rise again. And the same Jesus that Paul preached indeed was Christ. That is, he was indeed the anointed one. It says he also opened and alleged from the Scriptures, which means he laid the Scriptures out side by side to show how they harmonized and to show how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled indeed the Old Testament prophecies. And then we find where he preached the Word of God unto those in that day. Now, after Paul's initial effort there, we find where the Bible says many of them believed, especially those that of the Greeks, and the chief women not a few. But of the Jews that believed not, they stirred up great strife and trouble against Paul and Silas and those that were with him. And they got several there, it said, of the lewd and baser sort, that is, dishonest people. And they got them, and they conspired against the Apostle Paul and others, and to the point where they had to actually leave Thessalonica and go down to a place called Berea. In Acts 17, we read verse 11, where the brethren of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. We find the church at Thessalonica then was started rather quickly as Paul reached the synagogue over three Sabbath days. We now have two letters written by the Apostle Paul, but divine inspiration to this particular church. We find, once again, as we look at the makeup of this church, there were Romans, there were Greeks, and there were Jews. We find there were those who believed the gospel and those that did not believe the gospel in Thessalonica. And those who did not believe what Paul had preached, they stirred up strife, they stirred up trouble there concerning what Paul had preached, and they referred to Paul and those who came there preaching as those who've turned the world upside down. In other words, in that day and age, there were many of the Lord's people, or many people that day, that were given over to idolatry. And when the Apostle Paul and others came preaching the Word of God, being blessed by the Spirit of God, we find God's people turning away from those idols, dropping the idols that they had, and turning to the true and living God, which is what our text says here in verse 9. That is one of the effects of the gospel. It brings about change. A lot of times people say, well, you know, I'm the same today as I've ever been. I just don't change. Well, you're not applying the gospel then. Because when you apply the gospel in Jesus Christ, the gospel demands that you make some changes in your life. The gospel demands that you change your way of thinking. The gospel demands that you change your action and your behavior. When you hear the gospel and you respond to the gospel and apply the gospel, then you need to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth and mature as a Christian in your walk of discipleship, and you become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, this is the end of the year 2004. Do you think more like Christ today than you did January of 2004? Do you respond more like Christ would respond to everyday situations more today than you did in the beginning of the year 2004? Have you grown in the year 2004? Are you more knowledgeable in the Word of God than you were in the beginning of 2004? I think these are very serious and important questions we need to ask ourselves. Are we moving forward? Are we growing? Are we maturing? You see, we're just not to stay the same in the Lord's house. We are to grow. We are to mature. We are to think more like Christ, behave more like Christ, handle things more like Christ. When things disturb you, when things upset you, do you handle things more like Christ today than you did 12 months ago? Or have you backslid, perhaps? Or have just made no progress at all? I mean, the Word of God will encourage you. The Word of God will enable you to make progress. The Word of God and the blessing of the Spirit of God by applying God's Word will help you to become more like your Savior. That's the whole point. As you grow and you mature, that you become more and more like your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all the role models you could have in life, none could possibly compare to the Savior himself. In fact, most role models are very poor role models to begin with. And the role models that God gives us in His Word, first of all, are parents. Parents are to be your role models, children. They may not be famous. They may not be wealthy. They may not be rich. They may not be very well known, but they are to be your role models. And parents, of course, need to recognize you are the role models for your children. But the role model of all role models is the Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Now, we find as Paul writes to this letter here, this letter to this church, there's a number of things in this first chapter that gives us great insight into what kind of church this was. And I'd like for Bethel Church to be a lot like the church at Thessalonica, because the church at Thessalonica was an example to many in that day. The reputation of this church had spread far and near throughout the land in that day. Notice what Paul says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith, the Godward, is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Wherever the Apostle Paul went, the news of this church had already preceded him. The news about this church, their faith, their zeal, their enthusiasm, their dedication, and their service to God had already gone ahead of the Apostle Paul. See, churches are not to be concerned with their own glory. When they get to that point, then they really cease to be what they're supposed to be as God's church. The church exists for the glory of God. The church exists for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this church here was an example. And I'd like for us to be an example. When people speak about Bethel Church, I want them to think about a church that is composed of loving, caring, enthusiastic, zealous, dedicated people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, understand what the church is about, want to operate in a way that's pleasing to their Heavenly Father. This was the case with the church at Thessalonica. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. These people were very zealous to share the word of God. They had received the word, they'd received the messengers of the word, and now they had a desire to sound out the word. That is to share the gospel with other people. It's one of the chief objectives of the Lord's church is to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share with others what God has blessed us with. You know, the church has been given to hospitality. One of the traits of the Christian walk is be given to hospitality. People ought to know you as a person that's that way, that you're willing to share with others what God has blessed you with from a material point of view. But from a spiritual point of view, we should have the desire to share with other people what God has blessed us with, being good stewards of what God has put into our hands. This is not an ordinary congregation of people here this morning. You're very special here this morning because you represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are ambassadors for Christ. Everywhere you go, everything you say, everything you do, it should be a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have something special at Bethel Church that many of the Lord's people in this area of the country do not have. You have an understanding of the very sovereignty of God. You have an understanding of God's sovereign grace. You have an understanding that you belong to God based upon His choice and His will, not based upon your choice and your will. You are children of the living God. Notice here in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now notice, our service is what kind of God? To the living and true God. This combination, living and true, is found several times in the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 10, we find where we have the first 9 verses giving us a description of the false gods of that day. Now, I want you to think about this. In Jeremiah's day, in the days of the Old Testament, the days of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and others were preaching in these different places we're reading about. You literally had people in those cities that were bowing down to literal physical objects. They were given to idolatry in that sense. Now, you might say, well, in this day and age, we don't do that. But listen, you are inclined to be idolatrous by your very nature that you have. We read the last verse of 1 John chapter 5, the very last thing that John writes. He says, "Little children, flee from idols." That would not have been written and stated if we were not inclined to be attached to idols. That idol may not be a golden statue, but it might be your bank account. An idol may not be a silver shrine, but it might be members of your own family. It might be your work. It might be your recreation. It can be many things. Sometimes people make an idol of the church itself, as strange as that might seem or sound, that's true. Sometimes people make an idol of the church. They worship the church. Sometimes God's people worship the Bible. You're not to worship the Bible. You worship the God who gave you the Bible. There's only one that you should worship, and that's the true and living God. You belong to Him as children. Notice this in Romans chapter 9, verse 26. He says, "As it is written, in the place when they should not be called my children, they should be called the children of the living God. Now you ponder that just for a moment this morning. You are a child of the living God in contrast to the false gods, in contrast to the dead gods of this world that's in the minds and hearts of many people. You are children of the living God. Your God is a God of life. As the Bible began in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in those first couple of chapters, you're going to read some details about God's work of creation. And on the sixth and final day of creation, what did God do? God made man from the dust of the earth and placed his nostrils, to breathe in his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. How can he do that? Because he is the true and living God. He is truth personified. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. God is truth. God is the living God from which all life comes from. And Paul says in Romans 9:26 that you are children of the living God. You are children of God, of the God who spoke this world into existence and upholds all things by the word of his power. You are in his family and are spoken of as his child. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. He says, then we, being children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of names in God's word that has reference to you belonging to God, but the word children is one of the most important. You are a child of God. We are children of the living God. No matter how old you are here this morning, you are a child. You are children of the living God. You belong to the God who spoke this world again into existence about 6,000 years ago. How'd you become this child of the living God? Well, Ephesians 1:4 and 5 tells us, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You've been predestinated unto the adoption of children. When you study predestination, always remember this. Predestination has to do with people and not events. Has to do with people. You've been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will. Not your will, his will. Your will is not to walk after God. Your will by human nature is not to love God, not to walk after God, not to draw close to God, not to pray to God. It's not in your basic human nature to love God. You would never love God left to your own self and your own human nature. Talking about human will, you have a will in natural things, but you have no will concerning the things of God. But now I'm talking about the will of Christ. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not my will, his will. Not your will, his will. How do you become a child? According to God's will. Many of the Lord's people today have been taught and convinced. They become a child of this family by their receiving or by their acceptance, by their opening their hearts, by something that they have done. But I can assure you this, you can no more become a child of the family of God by something you do than you became a child of the family you were born in by something that you did to do that. Anybody here this morning became a child into a certain family based upon anything that you did? Are you a child of your mother and father based upon what you did or based upon what something somebody else did? Well, I think the answer to that is very clear. It looks like man can understand that. Well, you're a member of the family of God. You're a child of the King. You're a child of God. You are the children of the living God, based upon the will of God, the purpose of God, and the good pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, "For you have manifested and declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God." What kind of God? The Spirit of the living God. He says, minister not with ink, but rather by the Spirit of the living God, whereby he has taken out that hard and stony heart and given you a heart of flesh. He's put life within your heart and within your soul. Being born of the Spirit of God, you now are a child of the living God. You belong to him. And that should become our responsibility, our joy, and our delight to serve him, who's the true and living God. That expression, living God, is found throughout the Word of God in contrast to everything else in this world that does not live, to the false gods of this world. Notice David in Psalms 42:2, my soul panteth after thee, O God, my soul panteth for the living God, for the living God. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua tells them, from this day forward you shall know that the living God is in your midst. Even King Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Daniel, when Daniel's put in a den of lions, the king comes and his first inquiry is this, O Daniel, whose God is the living God, is a God whom thou servest able to deliver thee? Even that king recognized that Daniel's God was the living God in contrast to his gods of silver and his gods of gold. That God that he erected in the days of the Hebrew children was a large golden statue. It was had the appearance of a man, but it had no eyes that could see, no ears that could hear, no hands that could handle, no feet that could walk. There was no feeling there. He could not see, he could not hear, could not speak, could not handle anything, could not walk anywhere. Had to be carried from place to place by people themselves. It's sad indeed to see some people's God to be a God where the people have to carry him where he goes rather than believing in a God who's everywhere present and nowhere absent. You are children of the living God. The Spirit of the living God dwells within you. You serve the true and living God. Look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says, know ye not that the temple of God hath no place with idols? And ye are the temple of the living God. For it is written, he has said, I will be a God to them, they shall be my people. You're the temple of the living God. Our association this morning with God is association with the true and living God, a God whom life comes from, the only source of life, both naturally and also spiritually. Here the Apostle Paul speaks about those at Thessalonica turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You cannot serve the living and true God unless you turn from idols. Now, it's true, we don't have idols like they had in that day, but there are still idols everywhere in the present day in which we live. Famous people are idols. Movie stars are idols. Sports personalities are idols. Again, recreation, money, work, people, your own self can become your chief idol in this world. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be a turning from idols to be able to do that. You turn from one that you might turn to the other. In fact, you can't turn from one without turning to the others. You turn from idols, you turn then to serve the true and living God. And he says to wait for his son from heaven. Well, these two verses here tells me a lot about what the church ought to be like. First of all, as we are children of the living God, then we ought to turn from our idols in this world, recognizing that to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is the order that God has set before us. And as we're turning from idols to serve the living God, we cannot serve God by being idle. Now, a different kind of idol. One idol is I-D-O-L, the other is I-D-L-E. Two different types of idols here. We're not to be idle. We cannot serve God by being idle, and you can't serve God if you're going to serve idols. So we have to turn from idols to serve the true and living God. All right, if we're going to serve the Lord, that means we're going to have to know the manner and way in which we are to serve him. How are we going to know that? We're going to know that only by studying the Word of God, studying the blueprint given to us in the New Testament. And as we study that, as we apply that, as we serve the true and living God, we'll be doing something else. We'll be waiting for his Son from heaven. There are five chapters in 1 Thessalonians. Each chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Last Sunday morning, we spoke to you from 1 and 2 Matthew, Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. And we studied some details and particulars of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We were looking back about 2,000 years, about 20 centuries, looking back to the time that our Savior came into this world. Well, right now, I'm talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the first time, but the second time. In Acts chapter 1, you're going to find where the Lord had been on this earth 40 days after his resurrection. And we find him ascending into heaven, defying the very laws of gravity as he was the God of heaven and the God of earth. And you're going to find where there's some angels there and some men of Galilee. And these angels speak to the men of Galilee and they make this statement, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus going away shall in like manner come again. That was the message that they gave to those on that occasion. The same one you see going away shall in like manner come again. The book of 1 Thessalonians has five chapters. Each chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish people in the Old Testament day were looking for the first coming of the Savior. I'm not looking for the first coming. I rejoice in the first coming, but I'm looking for now the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking for His coming? Are you anticipating His coming? When we're talking about waiting here, we're talking about waiting like a mother, like a wife and a mother waiting for her husband coming back perhaps from war, waiting for them to come back from foreign soil, anxiously anticipating the day that they will see that face they have thought about so often, that individual they love so dearly, see that individual come walking up to the door. They're waiting anxiously in anxious anticipation for the coming of that loved one. What kind of desire do we have in our hearts this morning? Are we truly waiting anxiously for the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting with intense anticipation of the joy that's going to exist, my friends, with the family of God at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we waiting like that? Are we waiting from the standpoint of being busy? That word wait doesn't mean that you stop and do nothing. It means that you are very busy and serving the true and living God. It's like a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant. If they're good, they're busy. They're not sitting down somewhere over there. If they're going to do their job, they've got to be waiting on people sitting at tables. They've got to be very, very busy, and they've got to work hard if they're going to earn a living. The Lord's church is to wait in two ways. Number one, they are to wait by being very busy and serving the true and living God. Notice these references to the word wait in God's word. The last verses, two verses, Psalms 27. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the Lord, see the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, I say unto you, wait upon the Lord, He shall strengthen thine heart. The last verse of Isaiah chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. Those who shall have their strength renewed are doing what? They're waiting upon the Lord. Does that mean they're doing nothing? We sang a hymn this morning. We'll wait till Jesus comes. What does that mean? Does that mean we're just sitting around waiting till He comes again, nothing to do? Or does that mean that we're busy and we're serving again like a waiter or a waitress? The Lord's church is to do both. They are waiting very, very with much anticipation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're waiting for His arrival because that was the last message given there in Acts chapter 1. Notice these words over here in John chapter 14 when the Lord was speaking some of the very last words He spoke to His disciples before going to the cross. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. For in my Father's house are many mansions, not so I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself. These are very comforting words of Christ to His disciples, that He was going to prepare a place for them, and He would return and get them and receive them unto Himself, that where He was, they would be also. That was the message Christ gave to disciples just before going to the cross. The Lord's church operates, and she continued to operate very enthusiastically and very zealously in a biblical manner, in a biblical way, until the Lord makes His appearance the second time. And He is coming again the second time. The Bible does not tell us exactly the time, the year, the month, the day. We've had people try to figure it out, and so far they've all failed. And they'll continue to fail because God has not shared this information with anybody. But God has shared with us He's coming again. And the Lord's church should be very, very enthusiastic about that. They should be very happy about that, knowing that the Lord is going to come and get them and take them home to glory. Now here we're to turn from idols to serve the true and living God, number one. And we're to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Where is He at now? He's in heaven. Where did He come from? He came from heaven. He came down from heaven, lived about 33 and a half years in this world, went to Calvary, laid down His life, was put into a borrowed tomb for three days, was raised from the tomb after 3 days, spent about 40 days by being infallible proofs declaring that He indeed was the Son of God, and then He went back into glory. When He comes again, He'll come from heaven. We're to wait for His Son from heaven. Where does He come from? He's coming from heaven. That must mean heaven is a real place, is it not? Heaven is a real place, a literal place, where Jesus is at this very moment. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible tells us that He is in heaven on the right hand of God at this very present hour, making intercession for us. He's there to appear in the presence of God for us. He is in a place called heaven. There's coming a day in which the Lord's people are going to be in heaven. How are we going to get there? Spaceship? We're going to get there on some rocket, some spaceship? Is that how we're going to get to heaven? No, we're not going to get to heaven that way. Man doesn't know the way to heaven to begin with. But the Lord is in heaven. We know that. The Lord's coming from heaven. We know that. And we're going to be with the Lord some glorious day. We know that. We are actually awaiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you believe that the second coming of Christ actually brings fear in the hearts of some people? They're not waiting for the second coming of Christ with the right attitude and the right outlook like they should. There are some people that are afraid he's going to come back too soon. They won't have time to fulfill a lot of things they want to enjoy in life. They won't have enough time, you know, to raise their children, see their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, all those kind of things. When a person is thinking like this, they're way off base, way off base. Heaven contains joy that goes beyond our comprehension. The joy of heaven is immeasurable. What we're going to enjoy being with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is something we cannot completely comprehend at this present time. But I can assure you this, there's nothing in this world that could possibly compare to the joy that you're going to have someday and being with the Lord in glory. The Lord may appear today. The Lord may appear before I finish this morning. That'd be a wonderful way for the Lord to turn as far as I'm concerned. When I depart this life, if the Lord allowed me to depart preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ, I'd be very blessed. If I could leave this world in the pulpit, it would be a great blessing to me. To be in the pulpit, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be a great blessing to me. I don't know a better place we could be when the Lord comes again than being in the house of God, in the house of the true and living God, worshiping him, praising him, honoring him, and glorifying his name when he makes his second appearance. The Lord is coming again. And the Lord's people are waiting for his coming. They're waiting. But not waiting being idle. They're waiting being busy and enthusiastic and zealous and serving the true and living God. To worship the Lord in spirit and also in truth. To praise him and honor him in song. To praise him and honor him in prayer. To praise him and honor him in the reading of his word. The expounding of his word. The preaching of the word. To praise and honor and glorify his name. And being submissive to the word. Denying yourself. Taking up your cross. And following Jesus Christ. Making a profession of your faith. There are those of you here this morning that had a desire to unite with the church. No question in my mind about that, but you've not denied yourself and taken your cross and followed him. You know of a situation one time where this young lady was talking to her grandmother. She told her she was considering joining the church, wanted to join the church. And her grandmother said, well, what in the world do you want to do that for? This came from the lips of a woman who attended the church regularly, believed in the doctrines of grace, but never joined herself. Somehow or another, along the way, something had not clicked. You know why you're to join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Christ said to. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us. Do we love him enough to walk after him and follow him in the pathway of discipleship? God loved us so much he gave his only begotten son. Do we love him enough to give our time, our hearts, and our souls, and our service to him? God loves us with eternal, everlasting love. God loved us so greatly that he gave his only begotten son who lived in this world, a world that hated him, a world that despised him and rejected him, but he went all the way to Calvary because of the love he had for his children. He loved us so greatly, he was willing to suffer all the things he suffered along life's pathway for 33 and a half years and finally wind up at Calvary. Do we not love him enough to live for him? He loved us enough to die for us. We are to turn from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his son from heaven, that is Jesus Christ, that God raised from the dead, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. What does that last expression tell me? It tells me there's wrath coming. Justifiable wrath is coming from the Lord. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will burn this earth up. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. This world is going to burn up one day. It was destroyed by a flood back in Noah's day. It'll be destroyed by fire at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justifiable wrath is coming upon the non-elect. Justifiable wrath is coming upon those who don't belong to the family of Christ. You belong to the family of Christ not because you got all your T's dotted and all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted. You don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because one day you just decided you was going to turn over a new leaf, you was going to accept the Lord, become a member of the family of Christ. You belong to Christ based upon God's sovereign choice of you. God loved you independently. God loved you individually. God loved you as an individual back before the foundation of the world. That's why you're in the family of Christ. By nature, we're all the same. By nature, we deserve the wrath of God, but by God's grace, we're going to be spared. By God's grace and God's mercy, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you know what makes the difference, brethren? It's not money, it's not dollars and cents, it's not silver, and it's not gold. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of the Savior that makes the difference. What made the difference in the land of Egypt? When God went through there at the midnight hour, when Israel was in the land of Egypt, he saw the blood on the lintels on the sidepost, the blood of a lamb that was slain. And where the blood was, he passed over. Where there was no blood, the firstborn of all those were slain. What made the difference? The blood made the difference. What's going to make the difference? Second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood makes the difference. Not my blood or your blood, the blood of goats and calves, the blood of Jesus Christ makes the difference. It makes all the difference in the world. Most all the new translations of the Bible are greatly reducing the word blood out of it, taking the word blood out of it. It would surprise me greatly in the future if there was not a Bible that came out called a Bible with the word blood not even in it. That word blood is one of those precious words in the Word of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hear that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin cannot be remitted without the shedding of blood. Now, we're talking about our sins being paid for. We're talking about our sins being cast behind the back of God. We're talking about our sins being cast in the very depths of the sea. We're talking about our sins being cast away as far as the east is from the west. We're talking about our sins of omission, our sins of commission, our sins of human nature, our practical sins, every sin we'll ever commit in this world, the sins of our mind, the sins of our thoughts, the sins of our heart, the sins of our emotions, the sins of our hands and our feet and our body. All the sins, my friends, you'll ever commit in this world were chargeable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid the sin debt. The debt's been cleared, the debt's been paid. What hindereth thee from being baptized? You know that little scene over there in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is baptizing, when Philip baptized the eunuch? The eunuch says, here's what hindereth me from being baptized. And Philip said, if thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest. Here we find the question being asked by the man hearing the gospel in Jesus Christ, what hindereth me from being baptized? But my question today is coming to you, what hindereth you from being baptized? We're talking about walking, my friends, in the footsteps of the Savior, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We're talking about taking up your cross and following Christ. We're talking about making a profession of faith. We're talking about making a public statement that I love God, I love his son, Jesus Christ. He loved me, died for me, paid the sin debt for me. He has delivered me from the wrath to come. I know by human nature I deserve God's wrath. By human nature, I deserve to be eternally separated from the God of glory and spend eternity in hell. But by the blood of Christ, my home one day will be God in glory. By the free and sovereign grace of Christ, someday I'll spend eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, from this moment forward, I want to turn from idols and serve the true and living God. I want to serve him that loved me before I ever knew anything about him. I want to serve him that watched over me and took care of me, directed and guided me and blessed me, protected me, provided for me. And the last thing in my thoughts was the Lord Jesus Christ. There came a time in my life, in my experience, when the Lord dealt with me and the Lord dealt with you and the Lord put his spirit within your heart. His love, my friends, was shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. And you knew a change had taken place in your life. And you knew a power greater than you had taken hold of you like it did Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Saul walked that road with letters of authority, my friends, to go and place God's people in prison. A voice spoke to him and he was struck down to the very dust at the noonday hour. And he cried aloud, Lord, who art thou? The Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul of Tarsus' life was turned around and changed. Became the wonderful Apostle Paul. You may not have had an experience you could describe in such words. But I'm telling you today, if you love the Lord, you've been taught of God to love him. John 6:45, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. What's God taught you today? If you love God today, God taught you to love Him. If you have a reverential respect for God today, God taught you to have that. If you've been taught that you're a sinner, God taught you to recognize that. If you feel yourself to be a sinner, unworthy of God's mercy and unworthy of God's grace, if you see yourself to be poor, weak, and worthless, you see yourself standing before the bar of God's justice without a hope in your life outside the blood of Jesus Christ, God taught you that. Men didn't teach you that. Oh, you may have heard that in your mind, but I'm talking about what you feel within your heart. You've been taught of God to fear Him, taught of God to love Him, taught of God to recognize you're a sinner, and taught of God to recognize that He's the sovereign God of the universe. God taught you that. Now, being a member of His church, or someone who attends the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful, glorious privilege it is to walk in His footsteps and to serve Him here in this world. Recognize we're all imperfect. Recognize we're all sinners. Recognize that we all fall short. Recognize that we are failures. Recognize we've given our very best. We're like the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ when they came to Him. And the Lord told them they were just unprofitable servants. I recognize all that. You might say, well, I'd really like to join the church, but I just see too much hypocrisy there. You know, Elder Thompson up at the state of Maryland many years ago, there was a man attending the church there, and one day he told Elder Thompson's wife, he says, you know, I've given serious thought about joining the church, but I just hate to come in there with so many hypocrites. She said, oh, don't worry about that. Come on in. There's always room for one more. And when you think things like that, yeah, we're all sinners. We're all imperfect. We all fall short of the mark of God. No one denies that. But what you're really saying is there's no hypocrisy in the world. I'll just live out here in the world where there are no hypocrites in the world, where there's no hypocrisy in the world, rather than come in the Lord's church and be with them. Ah, the church is not perfect because it's made of imperfect, sinful individuals. But I can tell you this. This church right here is made up of people that one day are going to be with the Lord in glory. This church is made up of people here that one day, my friends, are going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ when He's going to speak. And the bodies of the saints of God are going to hear and they're going to come forth. I'm talking about a people here this morning that one day are going to be around the dazzling throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be there. They're going to love Him perfectly. And while we live here, what a joy it is, what a blessing it is to love one another and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and forgive one another and walk hand in hand with one another and put our shoulders together here to serve Him the very best of our God-given ability. My greatest friends in life sit out here this morning. My closest people in this world sit out here this morning. And all across this land, those who are the closest to me are members of the Primitive Baptist Church all across this country. People someday I'm going to spend eternity with. And while I live here, I want to spend as much time as I can with in a place called the Church of the Living God, which is representation of heaven itself. You're representing heaven's pure world in an imperfect way here. I recognize that. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is put here for a reason, for a purpose. I encourage you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. It's not just a one-step thing. It's a daily process. Make your profession of faith. Please your Heavenly Father. If you love me, keep my commandments.